You may be seated. Our reading from God's Word and the text for the message this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 18, which is found on page 904 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. We're in the middle of the trials of Jesus. Last week we looked at his trial and before Annas the high priest and Peter's denials, and this week we'll begin looking at Jesus' interactions with Pilate. So we'll begin reading at verse 28, and we will go through verse 40. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let us look for God's blessing as we look at his word. Father, as we look at this, may you show us your truth, and may you open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our text today, Pontius Pilate famously says, in response to Jesus' statement, "What is truth?" I think that statement makes him sound almost the most modern out of all the characters in the gospel thus far. A recent survey, actually just I think last year, found that 58% of U.S. adults believe that there were no moral absolutes, and instead morality was something up to the individual to decide. The problem with this is that it sounds good, but no one really believes it when push comes to someone shoves you. We all have an intuitive sense that there actually is a morality, particularly when we feel like somebody has wronged us. One writer tells about a recent interaction between a student and his professor in a university classroom. The professor asserted confidently that there, quote, "there are no absolutes, none whatsoever, and everyone who claims to have the absolute truth is a liar and a fraud." One student asked the professor if he really believed this, and the professor answered, "Absolutely." The moral is simple. Everyone is a believer in something or someone. And this is drawn out, the belief in something or someone, as we look at this text this morning. For they lead Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. You may have noticed, if you're reading in the Gospel of John, that John focuses on this kind of pre-trial with Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, but then he jumps over the trial in front of Caiaphas himself. He assumes it happens, he alludes to it, but he doesn't focus on that trial as the other Gospels do, but jumps right to Jesus being brought before Pilate. And John notes something quite interesting, is that they come before Pilate's headquarters, but they don't go in, as they might normally if they were going to have a trial before the governor Pilate, who normally isn't in the area. He's come in because he wants to be present during this Passover feast when so many people are gathering. It's good to show the flag of the Roman power, as many Jews getting together might be kind of a prelude to insurrection. So Pilate is there to kind of tamp down on any possibility of insurrection. They bring Jesus before him, but they don't go in. And we're told they don't go in because they're afraid of coming unclean so that they couldn't eat the Passover. It's interesting that this kind of sense that we don't want to even enter a Gentile's house or palace during Passover because we might become unclean. This was not a statement you ever hear actually commanded in the Old Testament. You're never told, like, during Passover, you can't go into a Gentile's house. You are commanded to remove leaven from your own house in preparation for Passover, but you're never told don't enter into a house where leaven might be present. But they won't even go into Pilate's house because, oh no, there might be a little leaven there, and then we'll become unclean and won't be able to participate in the Passover festivities. Now, there's a great irony here. They're so focused on avoiding becoming unclean, yet they are bringing this innocent man, Jesus, to be crucified, to be put to death by this very Gentile governor. They're not afraid of they're afraid of becoming unclean, but they're not afraid of sending Jesus into this palace, not afraid of shedding innocent blood. Their hands will be free of leaven, but covered with the blood of Jesus. And I find this just very telling, just kind of speaking personally, how legalism can work in this way. We can be super particular about holiness, air quotes, in one area, and that actually makes us kind of numb to more serious sin in another. We're very focused on kind of being holy in one area, but that because we feel kind of holy there, we kind of give ourselves a pass in another area, or blinds us to another area where we're in flagrant violation of what God has called us to be. Commentators will often point to examples like, say, the mafia, who were, you know, very, they make all their money by violating the law, by the lotteries, and by prostitution, and by the drug trade. And yet they're sometimes very particular about making sure they're always going to Mass, or wearing big crosses on their chest, or participating in the church feasts. They're very particular about holiness in this area, but they kind of give themselves a pass in all this other area. But maybe an example more close to home. There was a couple of years ago a professor at a Reformed seminary who was well regarded for his kind of personal holiness. He traveled a lot, but he would never travel on Sunday, very particular about keeping the Sabbath. But it came out several years ago that during these trips on which he would never travel on Sunday, he had been engaging in decades of serial adultery. Very kind of visible holiness, shielding very hidden unholiness. Legalistic holiness can blind us to sin in ourselves and others, and even to true holiness. And I think we see that in the example here, where they wouldn't even enter the palace of the governor for fear that they would become unclean, even as they are doing the thing, the most heinous crime that has ever been committed in human history, in handing over the very Messiah, the Son of God, to be put to death. So Pilate, as he wouldn't normally do, goes outside to see them. And he asks them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And they said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." The Jewish leaders seem a bit taken aback by Pilate's question. Why would you ask what accusation you would bring against us? If he's not been doing anything wrong, why would we have brought him to you? I think this might be in part because we can read between the lines that Pilate and the Jewish leaders had already been united in the arresting of Jesus, because in the previous chapter when Jesus is arrested, we hear this description of a Roman cohort who is part of the force that comes to arrest Jesus, and they would not have been there without Pilate's command. And so maybe they assumed that because Pilate was with them in arresting Jesus, this was somewhat of a done deal, a mere formality. But Pilate says he's not going to do that. He's at least going to go through the motions of a trial. And so we ask them, why did they not judge him on their own law? Because in that time, the Romans would give a lot of leeway to different groups to kind of judge their own people by their own laws. And he says, why don't you judge him by your own law if this is some sort of religious dispute? And they say, no, we have already judged him and found him guilty, but we can't put him to death. Because the Romans, while they had given autonomy to local courts, they reserved the death penalty for themselves to make sure everybody knew who was really in charge. We might ask, were these the Jewish leaders protesting too much? They had tried to stone Jesus once before, and it did not stop them a few years later when they would stone Stephen to death. Are they basically protesting too much that they couldn't put Jesus to death? Truly, they couldn't put him legally to death, but that didn't stop them from doing things outside of the law, even in the trial they held which convicted Jesus. But I think what's going on here is that part of the reason why they want Pilate to have Jesus put to death, beyond not wanting to kind of bring his anger on them for violating the law about who can put who to death, is that they knew that just a few days earlier, there had been this massive crowd of people, you know, who had come with Jesus into the city saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," proclaiming him to be the Messiah and celebrating him. And it would look bad if they kind of took it on themselves to put Jesus to death. But if they could pin it on the Romans, sure, they delivered him over to them, but the Romans could do the dirty work themselves. They would at least have a level of distance which might not bring some of the wrath of those crowds before. In addition to that, they wanted Jesus to be crucified, not stoned, as was the normal method of a Jewish execution at the time. They wanted him to be crucified, because for pious Jews, that was a sign that someone was cursed by God, based on that text from Deuteronomy 21, which we read earlier, where it talks about if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. I was reminded of, I don't know how many of you read the Brothers Karamazov, the famous Russian novel. And there's one scene that's always kind of really stuck with me from that novel, where there's this reputed holy monk named Zosima, who dies, and everybody regarded him as like this holy man who was sure to be regarded as a saint. And as the monks are gathered around for the next few days in the place where they've laid out his body, all of a sudden everybody starts shouting, "He stinks! He stinks!" Because his body was starting to decay. And in their understanding that a man who was a saint, his body would not rot. And that his body was beginning to rot was a sign he was not a holy man. He was not a man who was a saint figure. And so all the people who had been shown such deference to him were proved to be wrong, because he was a sinner like the rest of us. He stinks. And I think it's a similar thing going on here. They want Jesus to be crucified, because if he is crucified, it's a sign he is cursed by God. And if he's cursed by God, he can't be the Messiah. This will put the nail literally in the coffin of this kind of thinking. They want the Romans to do it, and they want the Romans to do it in crucifying him, that it's clear to everybody, this man is cursed by God. But in making sure that Jesus is crucified, they are actually fulfilling the very word of Jesus himself. Again, this is that irony we see many times in the Gospels. Men have their intentions. Men have their words. But the true meaning and work is the work of God. Verse 32, This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. He was going to die a death that showed someone being cursed by God, because he was going to bear the curse of God's wrath and justice on sin for the very people who are delivering him over to death. And again, notice the shift here where it speaks about Jesus' word being fulfilled. Many times in the gospel we have, say, Jesus does something to fulfill the word of prophecy in the Old Testament. Here, that same kind of language is being used for Jesus' own word, showing that it is of the same quality and character as those prophecies in the Old Testament. Jesus had said this a couple times in the Gospel of John. Remember that famous section in John chapter 3. No one has ascended into heaven, this is Jesus speaking, except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's the lead up to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus had also said in John chapter 12, 31-33, now this is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. They wanted him to be cursed by God. And Jesus said, yes, that is what I want as well. I want to bear the curse for you. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Jesus has his purpose here. But Pilate is really concerned about this question of, is there some sort of political insurrection going on here? That's his purpose, is to tamp down any possibility of someone claiming to be a king like Caesar. So Pilate enters the headquarters again and calls Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? We know from the other Gospels, that from Pilate's own questioning, the main charge the Jewish leaders brought against Jesus to the Romans to convince the Romans to crucify him was that he was claiming to be a king in opposition to Caesar. And so Pilate asked this question, are you the king of the Jews? But as so often happens, as we've seen again and again in the Gospels, when somebody comes and asks Jesus a question, they soon find themselves, instead of questioning Jesus, being questioned by him. Pilate, who is the one who's being interrogated. And Jesus says in verse 34, so he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? Are you asking me because you really want to know? Are you asking me because you suspect it might be true? Because you suspect I might be a king and that you should owe me homage? And this seems to fluster Pilate a little bit about him being the one questioned. And Pilate says, "What? Hey, am I a Jew? Your own nation has, and the chief priests have delivered you over to me to be killed. What have you done?" Pilate gets flustered by this. But Jesus answers, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus says that Pilate is asking a question that presumes a kind of kingdom that someone would be a king of. The kind of kingdom that Pilate has in mind has its roots in the purposes and passions and powers of this world. But Jesus says that his kingdom is not from this world. It's not preoccupied with the petty things that Pilate considers important. And he gives evidence that his kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that Pilate is thinking about. He goes on to say, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. He's saying that if my kingdom were this kind of kingdom, the kind of kingdom you're talking about, Pilate, then my servants would be fighting. They would have gone to war. They would have drawn their swords and sought to stop this from happening. But look, my servants are not doing this. This is evidence that my kingdom is not the kind of kingdom you're thinking about. I think it should remind us a little bit of what happened earlier with Peter, when Peter had indeed drawn a sword and sought to stop what was going on, and Jesus had rebuked him and even healed the ear of the man that he had cut off the ear from. He had healed that man. And Peter himself had shown that he was thinking of the same kind of kingdom that Pilate was. And that's one of the things that Peter was having to learn. His kingdom is not from this world. It's not rooted in the purposes and powers of this world. It comes from another source. But just because Christ's kingdom is not of this world does not make it less powerful or less important, but more so. As Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." But Pilate latches on to this phrase where he speaks of my kingdom. He says, "Aha, I gotcha. You've said my kingdom. That means you are a king. So you are a king," verse 37. But Jesus answered again, "I didn't say that, Pilate. You're the one who said, I'm a king. You say that I am a king. Those words are on your lips, Pilate. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." You say that I am a king. I have not said it. You say it because deep in your core, Pilate, you suspect it's true. You know that you owe some sort of responsibility to me. You are close to the truth, Pilate. There's all these lies going around. The accusations have been brought against me. The charges that have been brought against me. There's all these lies. But you're close to the truth, Pilate, in your own words. Maybe you didn't mean it by those words, but your own words are close to the truth, Pilate. Too often in our culture, we want to speak of truth as being, as we talked about at the beginning, relative. Your truth and my truth, and instead of asking the question, what is the truth? And Jesus has said again and again in this gospel that he personally is the way, the truth, and the life, the touchstone of all truth, Jesus will say, is standing in front of Pilate. Pilate asks him then after this, what is truth? And there is truth standing there, literally staring him in the face. A story is told about James Montgomery Boyce, the former pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia. And he was on a plane, and there was a woman seated next to him, and she learned that he was a Christian minister. And she began to bring out all her objections about Christianity. First, she spoke about original sin, how it made no sense, and how she would not accept it. And Boyce simply replied to her, "I see, but is it true?" Next, she went on to the idea of judgment and hell and how uncivilized and amoral all of it was. And Boyce said, "I see how you feel, but is it true?" She went on to the next topic and the next, and each time he responded with the same response, "Is it true?" Finally, she erupted with her great distaste for everything taught in the Bible, how it wasn't modern or appealing to her way of thinking. And as Boyce began to open his mouth one last time, she exclaimed, "Oh, I know, I know. I know none of that matters. Is it true, you're going to say?" As one author says, this is what we need to say. Is it truth that we have to offer? And the only thing that we have to offer really is truth, and it has to be Jesus. And it's a truth we must be willing to stake our lives on. Because Pilate says again, "What is truth?" But then he goes back outside to the crowds which have assembled, bringing this false charge against Jesus. And it's very clear that even as he says the question, "What is truth?" he knows at least part of it, for he goes back to the crowd, second half of verse 40, and he tells them, "I find no guilt in him." He at least knows that whatever this charge is, it's not true. And he says, "I find no guilt in him." And he attempts to kind of turn the tables on the Jewish leaders and get the crowds to get Jesus to be released. So he kind of will get some back off. I didn't let him go. The crowds picked Jesus, and he got to be let go and kind of turn the tables on the Jewish leaders. But instead, they turn the tables on him and demand that they release Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate knows the truth, and he's unwilling to accept it. And some have said, hey, this actually lessens Pilate's responsibility. He knew that Jesus was innocent, but this actually makes Pilate's responsibility worse. Because he knows the truth, and he will still have Jesus put to death. He knows he's innocent, and he's still going to have him put to death. So often we try to shift responsibility to someone else. It's the oldest trick in the book. Literally goes back to the garden. It's the woman you gave me. The serpent, he tempted me. We always try to shift responsibility to elsewhere, even when we know the truth. And that makes us, in a sense, more guilty as Pilate seeks to protect his political posterior. So we'll look at this more next week, but in chapter 19, the first three verses, we see that what Pilate does. He took Jesus and flogged him, verse 2 of chapter 19, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, and they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. This is, again, one of the great ironies here that Jesus was highlighting with Pilate. They think they're doing one thing. They think they're mocking Jesus in their words of calling him King of the Jews. And yet they're actually speaking truth. He is indeed the King of the Jews. They crown him, indeed, with a crown of thorns. Mocking him, they think, but they're actually crowning him as he actually is, recognizing him for who he is and the kind of king he is. A suffering king. A king not of this world. They are speaking truth, even as they are speaking and acting in horrendous abuse. I was struck this week, I know some of you probably have seen little bits and pieces of the funeral for Queen Elizabeth II. And I only saw a little part of it, but the part that I saw was very striking to me, in that when they were getting ready to bury her body at Windsor Castle in the chapel there, one of the last things they did is, as they processed her coffin in, on top of the coffin were three items: her crown in which she was coronated on, the orb symbolizing her rule, and her scepter. And they ceremonially took each item off the casket before it's lowered into the ground and placed them forward and placed them on the altar at the front of the chapel. And the symbol being that these things that she believed as a queen were gifts from God, and they were not things that she could take with her. She does not enter into the next kingdom with her titles of queen. She removes those because she cannot take them with her. He is returning, in some sense, to God what she had received from him. They are not hers. He is the king. And one person pointed me to an even kind of more stark illustration of this principle from the funeral of a man named Otto von Habsburg. You might recognize the last name Habsburg, one of the great royal dynasties of Europe. And Otto was actually the last crown prince of the Habsburg family. And he served in the European Parliament and all sorts of things. But apparently, when he died, they had this ceremony at his burial, which was common for all the kind of the Habsburg kings. And it's one which I found very noteworthy and striking in this symbol of what is truth. For almost all the Habsburg monarchs for the past several hundred years are buried in this one monastery. And what they do is they took the body of whoever the Habsburg royalty it was and processed it up to the front door of this monastery, which is this big metal door. And the master of ceremonies takes this iron rod and he knocks on the door three times. Boom, boom, boom. And then the monks on the inside say, "Who desires entrance?" And the master of ceremonies opens this book and begins reading out the long list of titles of this emperor, all his styles, all he was. He was the crown prince. He did this, he did this, he did this. And he was all these things. He was the prince of this, and he was the duke of this, and he was all these things. And at the end, he stops, and the monks on the inside say, "We do not know him." So he takes his scepter again, there's this metal bar, and he pounds on the door three times. Boom, boom, boom. And the monks say again, "Who desires entrance?" And they begin reading more. Another, literally, it goes on for like 3 minutes, a list of all these different titles and things this man has done and who he was. And at the end of that, he says, etc. I'm like, you could have just put that a little bit earlier, the etc. But then the monks respond with, "We do not know him." So for the third time, they take this scepter. They're standing there with the casket behind him, and he pounds on the door three more times. Boom, boom, boom. "Who desires entrance?" And the master of ceremonies replies simply, "Otto, a mortal and sinful man." And the monks reply, "Then let him come in." I think it's a great illustration of the truth. All those other things are not the ultimate truth as we stand before God. What kind of kingdom matters here? The kingdom of all the titles and styles. When we enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom, when we leave the kingdom of this world, what really matters? It's our standing before God. All those other things are of nothing. They mean nothing in God's presence. All the other things that, you know, we are not, as far as I know, no royalty here. No claim to long lineages of kings and dukes. But we all, in some sense, have things that we regard as true about us. But the powers and money and jobs and careers that we've had, when we come before the great king, they don't mean anything. What matters is your relationship with God, with that king of the Jews. What is truth? The truth about you is the same truth about Otto or Queen Elizabeth or any other person, is that you are a mortal and sinful human being. And that the only basis that you have an acceptance into the kingdom of God is faith and repentance, as we read about earlier. Is that someone else was cursed for you, that you can enter in and say, "We welcome you in because of what that king, the true king, did for you." How he was cursed by God for you willingly. For our sake, as we read in our assurance of pardon earlier, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. As Peter will say a few months later, as on the day of Pentecost, as he preaches his great sermon there, his conclusion to his sermon, he'll say to them, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And they will respond, and may this be our response always. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Come in because of what Christ has done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our King, Jesus. That you are a king not of this world, but the one who came to redeem this world. And Lord, may we recognize the truth about us, ourselves, and the truth about you. And may we repent and believe, for it's through that we are welcomed into that righteous relationship of you. We become the righteousness of God. We thank you for Jesus.